Your Bibles, go ahead and open them to the book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 9, verses 21 through 31 this morning. I'll give you a second to turn there. We have books, Bibles in the pews. You're welcome to use those. I want to encourage everyone to bring their Bibles to the church. It is good to have the Bible in hand. You can write down and take notes when the Holy Spirit speaks a truth to you or something. You can write it down and you'll have it forever, at least as long as you hold on to your Bibles. So today we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 9, verses 21 through 31. Last week, we studied Saul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus and then his amazing conversion. Pardon me? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought he was saying. Oh, chapter 9. In today's verses, we're going to look again at how his new life unfolds, witnessing the transformation of Saul the Pharisee into Paul the Apostle. We touched on verse 20 last week. I know we're in 21 through 31, but let's read verse 20 again to recall the context. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So soon after his sight was restored, Saul began hanging out with other Christians. In other words, the first thing he did was go to church. And then he began preaching. And he was excited. And he wanted the whole world to know about Jesus. So now we'll pick up in verse 21. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" Now people were amazed at Saul, but in a sense questioning his divine call. They were only seeing the man who had once been an enemy of Jesus and really all who followed Jesus, but now preached in his name. And notice in verse 22, as we continue, the word "but." How does this verse contrast with the previous two verses? "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Well, here's how the "but" figures in. Regardless of what people thought about Saul, the power of Christ in him was becoming more evident. You know, it doesn't matter what people think of us as Christians and believers. When we know who we are in Christ and who we have inside us, it doesn't matter what people say about us. Say what you want. Or even if they doubt our sincerity, we just keep moving forward. We keep growing in Christ. Now, maybe prior to Christ, we all have a prior, right? Maybe prior to Christ, our previous character was questionable on our best days. Maybe people knew the old us and now find it hard to believe we have changed. Anybody can relate to that besides me in here? Absolutely, positively. And that's okay. Keep moving upward in Christ. Stay consistent. Keep growing. Because ultimately, it will be our transformed life that speaks louder than any message we could preach or any words we can say. They just need to look at the proof that we believe what we are saying. They'll look at our life and go, "Wow, if God can do that for you, then he can do it for me. I want what you have." And that's what was going on with Paul right here. Let's keep moving. Verse 23. "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." Of course they did. "But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night in order to kill him," waiting for him to come out the gates. "Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." Remember, these weren't the disciples, like the disciples, like the big guys. This was just people like you and me, disciples following Jesus. We got a little picture. Do we have that picture There you go. That's kind of what it looked like. So they had walls that surrounded the cities, defensive walls. And within these walls, they were so thick that people actually lived in them. And many of them had windows that looked out into the city and out the gates of the city. So in this instance, one of the windows within the wall looked out towards the city. And so they were able to lower Paul down to the ground out of view of the guys that were watching the gates. Pretty common in most of these old cities in that area. And this was Damascus, and Damascus was like that time. So let me ask you, this: when I was studying this week, and this is kind of the way my mind works. Bob, yours kind of works that way too, doesn't it? Just like, hey, wait a minute, why didn't God do this? Why didn't God just make Paul invisible? I mean, that would solve everything, no lowering down the baskets and all this stuff. Or why didn't he just, like, translate him to another city like he'd done Philip just a few verses earlier, right? God is clearly capable of doing something like that. And I began ask myself, and I began praying about it, and I began kind of researching and see what some other people thought about it. And let me share this with you. Probably for many reasons of which the Bible doesn't specify, he could have made him invisible. He could have translated him to somewhere else, just moved him, but he didn't, and the Bible doesn't tell us why he did it. Now, I guess one could suppose that by allowing the other disciples, the other Christians, to assist in his escape, God was kind of unifying the church. You know, when you join in, you go through something, it kind of bonds people. It could have been something like that was going on here, possibly. However, we must be aware that there is a hiddenness, even a mystery, in the way that God operates in the new covenant and today. He is present, and he has the same power that he always has. His power hasn't weakened. He works through things like prayer, the fellowship, wisdom, trust, and faith, and the ordinary efforts of believers like you and me, bringing us together and making the effort. Now, he'll give us grace, that's for sure. But if God just snapped his fingers every time we needed to be bailed out of something, we'd never learn to walk by trust and faith, or even be good stewards, or possibly even help one another. We'd never learn to use wisdom and discernment. We'd just be expecting God to do everything for us, but that's not his way. Often, instead of solving our dilemmas instantly, he gives us grace, but he also waits to see how much we're going to trust him, because every chance we have to trust God, we grow stronger in our trust. We grow stronger in our faith, and the Bible says it is our faith that pleases God. So if he just went every time we had a problem and solved our issues, man, we'd just be waiting for him to fix everything all the time. Sometimes, in fact, all the time, I need you. We need each other. You need me. We're all in this together. And when we put our efforts of prayer and our efforts, our physical efforts, and ask God for wisdom, man, he loves that stuff. He loves a church that unites. He loves a body that unites. So I think some of that was going on. I think some of that was the reason why God just didn't snap his favor and put Paul in Jerusalem. So speaking of Jerusalem, verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So again, this isn't the big 12. This is the other disciples that were still in Jerusalem that hadn't been scattered through the persecution. These disciples, so they're probably those other than the apostles at this point. Paul was trying to join Christian groups, but they weren't taking any chances. Do you blame them? They didn't know what had happened to him or that he had become a follower of Jesus. They weren't going to take his word for it. It's probably a trap. The Bible says not to lay hands on someone too quickly. They're probably obeying what the Holy Spirit was teaching them. And what that means is to not confer authority or to make people teachers too quickly, especially without knowing what's really in their heart. Here's the verse in 1 Timothy 5:22 that speaks to that. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. You know, we can love them, but it's a good idea to wait to see one's character before blindly trusting them, especially when it comes to leadership or in positions of authority in church. Sadly, there are wolves out there. There are wolves, there are witches and those in the occult that love to infiltrate churches. And instead of sitting here praying with us, they're actually cursing under their breath. They're doing those type of things. They intentionally come to deceive the sheep of God. And so the Bible tells us to be wary, to be careful of that thing. And as I mentioned earlier about membership, again, this is why we wait 6 months before bringing someone into church membership as one of the family. Anyone can be on their best behavior for 6 months, but by the sixth month, their true nature is usually revealed. 6 months. So we have made it a policy that at least be here 6 months before you can join the church. So you get to know us, you get to make sure that we're not wackos, and we get to know you, same thing, right? And so 6 months. By the way, those that want to be married one day, after you have dated somebody for, or you know, you're the person that you're going to marry, 6 months, make sure that you go camping or something like that with them, where their patience are tested, because after 6 months, whoever you are on the inside is going to come out. And so in a hard thing like camping or something, you usually see that. So don't be too quick to jump in there, but just remember, you heard it here first, 6 months, okay? All right, let's keep going. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Good old Barnabas. Son of encouragement. He was trusted, and he vouched for Saul. Evidently, he had either been in Damascus and witnessed Saul personally, or knew someone who had. He now brought Saul to the apostles. These are the 12. If they accepted him, then the other Christians around Jerusalem would as well. So verse 28. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. They got him out of town as well. So as Paul began to debate with the Hellenists, do you remember who these people were? They were the same group who were responsible for Stephen's death. And they couldn't refute Paul, or Saul at this point, just like they couldn't refute Stephen. So they did what they did before. They tried to silence him. You know, don't fear when people try to silence you with violence, mockery, or rumors. When people can't fight the truth, this is what they do. They fight against the person speaking it. So just expect it. Jesus said, it'll come if you follow me. This shouldn't catch anybody off guard. Oh, why are they being so mean to me? I'm a Christian. Man, it's part of the path. It's a blessing. Man, that is a trophy. Yes, you put it on the stand of your room. Like, yes, I suffered for Christ's sake. I've been persecuted for his glory. I know it sounds crazy in this world to consider something like that good, but God's kingdom is upside down. That is good when we are persecuted for Jesus Christ. We have rewards in heaven. We have treasures being stored up. The Bible says that we are blessed. We are persecuted for his name's sake. Man, wear it as a badge of honor. Amen, indeed. Persecution lets you know what God has called you to do and that you're actually doing it. So verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord, might want to circle that in your Bibles, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. If you have ever wondered what prompts church growth, we're told right here. It is the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Let me explain that. So what is the fear of the Lord? And what is the comfort of the Holy Spirit? When a community holds the awe of God in one hand and the intimate, empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in the other, they exist in a state of alignment that allows the Holy Spirit to move freely, resulting in the natural growth and strengthening of the body of Christ. It's the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But the $25 question is, maybe you're wondering this morning, what is the fear of the Lord? I thought fear was bad. Fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the recognition of God's absolute holiness, His sovereignty, and His authority. The fear of the Lord is not about being terrified that God is going to jump out from behind a corner and strike you dead when we mess up. Or the type of fear you might have of being mugged while walking down an alley. Now understand that God is also not some chump to be taken lightly either. Hebrews 10:31 says that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Hebrews 22, verses 28 through 29, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And here's the power in this verse. For our God is a consuming fire. He's not our homeboy. He's not our Morgan Freeman sitting on a cloud. For some of you older folks, George Burns. He's a consuming fire. But by the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ, we can approach this consuming fire without the fear of Him consuming us. So think of the fear of the Lord more like the deepest kind of respect and awe that you can possibly imagine, mixed with a healthy realization of who is in charge. And it breaks down into three simple ideas that begin with the letter H. The first is, He is and we're not. I think we can all memorize that. It is the recognition that God is God and, newsflash, we are not. It's like standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. Has anyone ever been to the Grand Canyon and stood on the edge? I would encourage you all to put that on your bucket list, both the north and the south. We realize in looking at the canyon of how small we are and massive and holy God is. The second H is to cultivate a humble heart. Someone who fears the Lord lives with a constant, quiet awareness that God sees everything. It's not that you're hiding from Him, but that you want to be the kind of person He's proud of. It's the difference between acting a certain way because you're scared of getting a ticket from a cop and acting a certain way because you genuinely love your Father and don't want to disappoint Him, so you're going to drive the speed limit. The third is hating what He hates. If you truly respect someone, you respect their values. By the way, young people or folks that are looking to be married one day, you meet somebody, if they scoff at your love for the Lord or Christ or God or going to church or Christian music or those things that are part of your values now, they scoff at them. Someone that can't respect your values is not worthy of you. I will tell you that right now. Somebody that mocks you from going to church or mocks you for a relationship with Jesus, they are not worthy of you. Do not be unequally yoked. It will end very poorly. Be equally yoked That was for free. I tell you, fearing the Lord means that you take his standards seriously. When you see something that breaks God's heart, like pride, dishonesty, or evil, you don't think it's cool. You don't think it's funny. You recognize that it runs contrary to the reality he set up. So those are the three H's for cultivating, for like what the fear of the Lord means. Fear of the Lord is the balance between knowing that God is perfectly loving and kind and simultaneously acknowledging that he is the king of the universe. It is a posture of the heart that says, I take you seriously. I trust your rules, and I am in total awe of the fact that you even care about me. When we have this kind of fear, we stop worrying about what other people think of us. Why would we worry about the opinion of a coworker, a peer, or a bully when we are already living in the fear that is the ultimate respect of the one who holds the key to our eternity and destiny? Everything else should look small by comparison. So the church grew as they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort, that means the peace and leading of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to stop here with the verses today, but the message is not over. We're going to look at some of the takeaways. There are many things that we could take away from these verses we've looked at today. Nevertheless, I would like to finish by talking about the most important one, the one we've just covered, is the fear of the Lord, because it governs our everyday life, our evangelistic zeal, and even the flow of the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. And the reason I want to go back to this is because many of us have been Christians. We've been Christians for a long time. And maybe the fear of the Lord has leaked a little bit. Maybe we don't have that fear that we once had. Or we've just become complacent in our life, in our prayers, in our zeal for him. Maybe in the things we watch, maybe the things we listen to, and maybe the things we put our hands to. Just a little slack. He's probably okay with this. I mean, goodness, everybody's doing it, and I'm tired, to be honest. I'm tired of fighting it. You know, I'm just going to go with the flow. You know, we can get there, and then we realize the fear of the Lord is leaked. We suddenly realize that we need to get it back, but we don't quite know how. It's not quite like just flipping on a switch. Well, now I'm going to start fearing him, and then, like, he wants to be feared. It doesn't quite work like that. It's a process, just like when we want to love God more or love others. Sometimes we can make the decision, like, okay, I'm going to start loving God more. I'm going to start loving others more. But it's a process. It's a process of leaning in and getting closer to God and closer to the presence of Jesus. And it's like that with getting the fear of the Lord back. Or maybe you're here today and you've been a Christian, but you never had the fear of the Lord. Don't really understand why it's important and why we need to have it. And like I said, it governs everything we do. It governs our zeal for the Lord. It even governs and the Holy Spirit's power moving in our life. So losing our sense of awe of God usually happens because we've become too familiar, too comfortable, too distracted by the world's noise. It's like living near a massive waterfall or even the train tracks down here. God bless you folks that live by the train tracks. I don't know how you do it, but you do it somehow. And when sometimes I'll ask, hey, man, how's it living by the train tracks? Hey, I don't even hear it. What? We're like five blocks away and it shakes our house and it wakes us up. It's kind of like that. It's kind of like that. Eventually you stop hearing the roar because it's just background noise. So here's how we do it. It's called the six steps. The six steps to get back the fear. And we'll end with this today. The first is return to the grandeur of Scripture. And by the way, I'm going to move through these kind of quick, and if you're not prepared to take notes, I'm going to put these notes in PDF form on our website. and you can download them and go over them a little bit slower. So if you're going to do that, just kind of listen here. The first step is return to the grandeur of Scripture. We often treat the Bible as a self-help manual rather than a revelation of the Almighty. So we need to stop reading it for tips and start reading it to understand who God is. Read the book of Job, of Psalms, Revelation. Focus on the passages that describe the sheer weight of His holiness and might. I'll save you some time. Instead of reading the whole book of Job, just jump to the end, the last couple chapters. Jump to the end of Revelation. Of course, it's all through the Psalms. Focus on the passages that describe the sheer weight of His holiness and might. You need to see God as the King and not just our buddy. The second, practice the pause. We rush through life, including our prayers. Start your prayers by acknowledging that you are entering the presence of the Creator of the universe. Don't start with a shopping list of requests. Start by just acknowledging His awesomeness. A few moments of silent reflection on the majesty of God before you say a single word changes our entire posture of prayer. The third is to observe the created order. Romans 1:20 tells us that God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen in what He has made. Take time to look at creation. I mentioned the Grand Canyon earlier, but you don't need to go all the way to Arizona to see the grandeur of God's creation. We can step out the door here and be amazed at the wonders of these crops that are planted every season. Faithfully, come on and up, coming up from the dirt. The water, the little birds, how God takes care of all the birds, the beautiful stars in the sky. These are the things that we can look at and just contemplate how amazing God is. If you've lost your sense of wonder, look at the complexity of biology. Have you ever studied the human eye and the complexity of the human eye? There is no possible way that we could have evolved from a primordial goo and just kind of rolled up on the shore one day, you know, and start blinking our eyes. The eyeball is so complex. Science, with all its amazing discoveries and AI at its disposal, cannot recreate the human eye, cannot even understand quite how it works, how it's put together. Just the human eye. God did that. I remember we had a president in office a few years ago, and every time I'd go up to the gas pump and the prices are going up, there was a sticker on it that said, "Yeah, he did that." You know, I was reminded. We kind of need that reminder of things all around us, like God did that. God did that. The next is confess our casualness. Be honest with God. He knows it anyway, by the way. Tell Him, "I've become too casual with You. I've lost my sense of wonder. I've treated You like a sidekick instead of the King." Confession is the primary way that we clear the spiritual blindness that prevents us from seeing clearly. The moment we humble ourselves to admit that we've lost the fear, that humility itself creates the right environment for the fear to return. The fifth is to study His holiness. Most people talk about God as if He were a warm feeling. But the Bible describes Him, as I mentioned earlier, as a consuming fire. Research what holiness actually means in the biblical sense. It means He is set apart. He is set apart, absolutely pure, And though we are made in his image, he is a completely different being than you and me. When we realize that we are a finite, sinful creature, only by his mercy, standing before an infinite, perfectly pure being, the fear returns naturally because it is the natural response to perfection. And finally, perhaps the most important one. They're all important, but if I had to circle one that really punched me this week, stop trying to define him by your terms, by our terms. We often try to explain away the parts of God that we find uncomfortable. His judgment, his demands, his sovereignty. By doing this, we create a God of our own making, which is a small, manageable God. That's the God I worship. And you can't fear a God that you've designed yourself. That's the bottom line. Accept the parts of God that you fully do not understand. Just accept them. That mystery, the fact that he is beyond your control and even comprehension, is a massive part of what triggers the fear of the Lord. For instance, how has he always existed? I've had people ask me that question. How is it that he's always existed? How can the chicken come before the egg? I mean, really? You really believe that he's always existed? There was a Marvel movie made where Kurt Russell was trying to explain how he was, you know, a god, he'd created planets and all that fiction. He says, I was just there, one day, and then I found out I had all these abilities and stuff, and they end up killing him at the end of the movie. They nuked him, and so you kind of, like, if you hear that, like, well, is that kind of like God, is, you know, and then can he be killed? But still, you know, how was he just there? Man, it's a mystery. Be okay with not knowing. Just be okay with not knowing. I remember the story of Billy Graham. We'll wrap it up right here. Billy Graham, he'd gone to seminary and he was learning. He's just a country boy from, I believe, Mississippi. Just a country boy going to seminary. Wanted to be a preacher. God had put that on his heart. And he was learning things in seminary that he never heard in old country church before. Things that challenged his theology and his ideologies. Challenged things his mom and dad had always told him, the preacher had told him. Challenge things and learning things about critical historicism and just those fancy seminary words. And he felt his faith being challenged. Everything that he believed his whole life was being challenged. And he went for a walk in the woods, and it was really bothering him. And he got down on his knees and he said, God, I don't understand these things. I don't comprehend them. But I'm going to believe by faith that they are what you say they are, and you are who you say you are. I'm just going to accept the mysteries as they're presented to me. And he got back on his feet, and he went back and he finished seminary and became the greatest preacher that ever lived. We don't need all the answers in the Bible. We don't need to have everything explained. We have enough information to know that God loves us, that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for our sins, that he died and he rose again and he lives today and he's coming back. That's the basic information we need. And there's enough evidence to prove that that happened. The inability to answer the question makes him even more awesome. More awesome. Science hadn't figured it out. Nobody's figured it out yet. Who is like that God? I want to worship a God who they can't figure out. He has given us enough knowledge to know who he is and to know that he loves us, to know that he's a consuming fire. But I want to worship a God who's not made by hands of man and just set up right there, who is unmanageable. In the movie Narnia, they were talking about Aslan. Has anybody seen that movie? Great. I recommend that movie is good, and the books are just as good. Someone asked about Aslan, the lion that kind of was a figurehead, a typology of God, the Father, and Jesus combined. And the question was, is he tame? And the answer was, certainly not, but he is good. He is good. Amen. Ultimately, the fear of the Lord is a gift given to those who are willing to admit that they are small. If you want the fear of the Lord to grow in your heart and mind, then stop acting like the center of your own universe and start looking at the one who actually is. Again, I'll put my notes on the website for you. They'll probably be available tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, the creator of the universe, the star breather, who made everything by your word and sustain everything by your word. You placed the very breath in my lungs in me. You caused my heart to beat, and you keep it beating. Father, you formed creation in such ways that man can never create it. We can create fake things that break down, that need oil. But God, you made the very elements that even man makes things out of. You are so awesome. And Father, when I say that I'm probably not the only person in here that needs to get more of the fear of the Lord back in me, it's probably a truth. Lord, I pray for everyone that heard something today that convicted their heart, and they say, I need more of the fear of the Lord. Father, I ask that you would reveal your majesty to each of us, that you would reveal your grace and your awesomeness. Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes in those moments when you're working and when you've done something that sometimes we can just step over like someone laying on the sidewalk, and just cause us to pause for a minute and remind us of who you are and who we are and how blessed we are to be called sons and daughters of the Most High. We thank you, Lord. Father, we love you, and I ask that you would be with us now as we go about our way. Keep us safe in our coming and going. Father, those that need prayer this morning, that need an answer, I pray that you would meet them in this very moment. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have an amazing day and an amazing week. We'll see you next week. Amen.